Good morning. Our numbers may be few, but they'll be growing as people filter in, and I'm just so glad to be here in God's house today. We have our special guest, Dr. Timothy Standish and his wife, Joan, who've come from Loma Linda area, who are Dr. Standish works in the Geoscience Institute there in Loma Linda, and we have had the privilege, because they're staying in our home, to have some preliminary conversations that have really already stirred my thinking, and I know today, as we study together and as we open God's Word together, that we will be blessed greatly. And before we begin, I'd like to invite everyone here to just bow your heads with me. Dear Father, we just thank you so much for this day. We thank you for our guests, for Dr. Standish and his wife, Joan, for their presence here in our midst. We pray for a special outpouring of your blessing on their ministry to us today. And we as hearers, that you would stir our hearts, that you would open our hearts, that you would open our understanding, Lord, and that we would more fully comprehend what a great God we serve, what a magnificent creator and a wonderful creation that gives evidence to the story of this earth, the story of the seven-day creation week, and we will continue to follow you, Lord, and deepen our commitment to be one who not only follows you, but tells others about our great and wonderful friend. And we just invite your presence to draw near to us, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to turn the time over to you, Dr. Standish, and we are looking forward, in the twinkling of an eye.
Run counter to what the Bible says. And even people who believe the Bible sometimes make strange propositions. One of those propositions is that the doctrine of creation is only an Old Testament thing. And we know that those people who lived in the past were very unsophisticated individuals, and they, in fact, didn't really understand what was going on. And nowadays, we have a much more sophisticated understanding of things. And anyway, we're New Testament Christians. We're not Old Testament people. But if you look at the doctrine of creation, it actually goes straight through the Scriptures. Yes, it starts in Genesis 1, but it goes all the way through to Revelation. I'm going to read you something that Paul wrote to the Romans, and then we're going to switch over to what Paul wrote to the Hebrews. I'll just read Romans 1:20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul's being quite emphatic here. He's saying the created things clearly show us God's power, his creative power, and his godliness, his Godhead. And if we refuse to see that, we're without excuse. Pretty blunt. Now, we're not going to talk about this too much today. However, one of the interesting things that I've run across in the course of my work is the fact that Paul was actually dealing with a society that thought very much like the society that we live in today. A very materialistic society with some people who are kind of into a kind of New Age spirituality kind of thing. We know this because we are told in the Bible, if you look in Acts chapter 17, for example, Paul goes to Mars Hill. I've been there. I was just there last year. I was kind of surprised. I was climbing up this hill, and there was this plaque there in Athens that explained Mars Hill, that this was it. This was where Paul actually had a debate. And the Bible tells us in Acts 17, that there were two schools of philosophy there, two kinds of philosopher that he spoke with, the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans were the believers in the ability of nature to produce life all by itself, that the gods had nothing at all to do with the material world, and so on. And then there were the Stoics, who are kind of like New Age kind of people today. An amazing thing. You know, he was making very sophisticated arguments that are relevant to us today. This text that I want to start off with here up on the screen is a very important text that Paul wrote in this particular case to the Hebrews in the book of Hebrews, the Jews. But I want you to look at it, because when you read the Bible, there are four texts, three in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament, that make an explicit point about how long it took God to create the earth and life on it, this six-day creation. And the reason that I want you to see these texts is because I was recently at a convention where some theologians took an entire day to try to decide whether when the Bible says that God created, you know, worked his creative work in 6 days, whether the Bible actually means 6 days or whether it means any amount of time that you want to suggest. And during the course of that entire day, only three texts were used. One of them was Genesis 1 and 2, obviously, because they're right at the very beginning of the Bible. It spells out this business of God creating in 6 days. The second text was Genesis 20, verse, I want to say 11. This is in the fourth commandment, where it says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth." Exodus 20, about verse 11. And then, interestingly enough, they spent a lot of time talking about Deuteronomy chapter 5, where Moses is making his big final speech to the Israelites. And there he reiterates the Ten Commandments. And when he gets to the fourth commandment, he says, you know, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then he digresses a little bit. And he says, because God brought you out of slavery in Egypt. And these theologians said, aha! So what we see here, because of what Moses said, is that business about in 6 days was not actually written by God in the Ten Commandments. It's kind of interesting. It's kind of weird logic, but hey, these guys are theologians, so we can't... I won't make too many disparaging comments, about him. But they wrestle with these things in ways that, frankly, I can't imagine. In Genesis chapter 20, it's very explicit. These are the words that God spoke with his mouth. Sorry, Exodus chapter 20. These are the words that God spoke with his mouth. And then these are the words that God wrote with his own finger. There are two texts that deal with this business of 6 days that they never mentioned. An entire day of struggling with this issue. And those two texts are Exodus chapter 31, and it's the last few verses of that particular chapter where the business, where the fourth commandment is reiterated. It's saying, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then it goes through the, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. And then the very last text in that chapter says, this is what God wrote with his own finger in stone and handed those tables of stone to Moses. There's no ambiguity there at all. And then again, this is the fourth text here that I'm showing you. It's in the New Testament. It's not, I wish that there was more about the in 6 days business, but obviously the people who are writing the New Testament, this was not an issue for. But this is what Paul says, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Does this seem to you to be a fair text to say, hey, Paul believed in a 6 day creation? Yeah. So New Testament authors, the most prolific New Testament author, believed in a 6 day creation. The Old Testament, the most prolific Old Testament author, Moses, believed in the 6 day creation. And of course, all the other authors did as well. It's obvious when you read through these things. But right now, you are apparently more informed about what the Bible says about in 6 days than the majority of theologians out there that I've encountered. There's no substitute. When you hear people making assertions about things, there is no substitute for going back and actually understanding, knowing what the Bible says. One of the things that I do on a regular basis, I'm doing it again right now, is to simply, for my personal devotions every morning, just read the Bible. I start at Genesis 1. I read it all the way through to the end. And it doesn't take all that long to do that. And it's a very interesting exercise. You know, there are all kinds of stories in there and all kinds of information that you never hear. People never talk about them. Some of them are quite startling. Some of them are very touching. All kinds of stuff that you just never hear. I never hear people talking about it in sermons. I don't read, Bible story books that mention things. I mean, there are always these big stories like Moses at the burning bush or Joseph being sold into slavery, stuff like that. But there are all of these others. So it's a fascinating undertaking to do. And one that gives you a different perspective on what the Bible is about. A general overview. It's not the same thing as studying in depth, which is a valuable thing and should be done also. But if you've actually read through the Bible, you will find that there are a huge number of things that people say are present in the Bible that are not. And a huge number of things that are present in the Bible that people deny are there, which is kind of strange. It certainly gives you a jump on things. I was glad, by the way, at that convention of theologians that I was at, that I could, at the end of this day of agonizing over this issue, I could stand up and ask them, why was it that you didn't mention in an entire day of struggling with this, Exodus 31? And the response was really interesting to watch. First of all, the people on the panel who had been speaking all day long were clearly blindsided. They obviously hadn't heard about Exodus 31. And I got two responses. One guy said, hey, I only had an hour to speak. I couldn't cover everything. I should tell you, by the way, that he spoke for about an hour and 20 minutes and had to be almost physically removed from the platform. And another guy said, well, that was just written to the Jews or the Israelites, which was kind of weird. No, it was written for us today so that we could be absolutely certain about this. So, yeah, you now know that there are four texts in the Bible that deal with this business of in 6 days, and I'm going to talk about something in science. Interestingly enough, let's see here, can I get this thing to work? Ah, there we go. Whoops. Now gone forward a couple of them. Anyway, so we're going to talk about this business of time, and I'm going to use a fossil to talk about this. Fossils are usually used to talk about how the incredible periods of time over which things were created. I'm going to use a fossil to show you that, in fact, those periods of time probably were not that long. I will tell you quite frankly that my expertise is in molecular genetics. It's what my training is in. And when I look at molecular kinds of systems, 6 days seems like a long time. But we'll talk about that more this afternoon. Anyway, what can we learn from fossils? Well, none of us was there when fossils were formed, so we've got to be a little bit careful about the kinds of conclusions that we draw. Scientists can do experiments to test ideas about how and when fossils were formed, but because they weren't there, there are some issues there. Interpretation of the fossil record is driven strongly by what scientists believe to be true already. So if you believe that long periods of time must be involved, and you believe that nature is capable of making living things all by itself, you're obviously going to interpret what you see in a different way. Scientists who don't believe in God have stories about the origin of fossils that differ from Bible-believing scientists. Of course. This is inescapable. Now, the kind of fossil that I'm going to talk about is a trilobite. What is a trilobite? I'm about to start talking in a foreign language. Don't panic. I will try to translate it for you. They are Paleozoic arthropods. Arthropods are creatures like insects, lobsters, shrimp, lots of things. You probably can figure out what this arthropod word means if you don't remember it from high school biology or something. Somebody who has arthritis has what kind of problem? There's something wrong with their joints, right? Itis means inflammation. Arthro means joint. So arthritis means inflammation of the joints. And here we've got arthro, so it's something to do with joints. Poda in Latin means foot. Yeah. So you go to a podiatrist, they're going to be doing something with your foot, right? So arthropod means something with a jointed foot or joints in their legs. And that's where this name comes from. They are a huge group of organisms. And we'll talk about what Paleozoic means in just a little while, and Permian. They disappear at the top of the Permian along with most other families of marine organisms. So there are a whole bunch of marine organisms that lived in the sea, and there are fossils of them down there, and after a while they just disappear and you never see them again, and they're not around today to see. Either they're just gone. They once existed, but they're no longer here. And we'll talk about what Permian and so on means here in just a moment. Here's a picture of a trilobite. And you can see why it's called a trilobite. You see it's got three lobes to it. Scientists are not that creative most of the time, so we have to make up complicated names to make it sound like we're really saying something profound. Tri means three. Lobite means just lobes. The trilobites have three lobes to them. And trilobite bodies are organized in a profoundly different way than other arthropods, and they're commonly placed in their own phylum. If you remember back to when you were in high school, you had to learn about how the different kinds of organisms were classified. And organisms, you classify them into things like kingdoms. There's the animal kingdom and there's the plant kingdom. Obviously, there are a lot of things in each of those kingdoms, and then the kingdoms are divided up into phyla. You and I are in the phylum Chordata. It's referring to our spinal cord. But we are actually grouped together in this gigantic phylum with some things that aren't even vertebrates. Some invertebrates are also chordates. And then we are in the class Vertebrata and so on, and you come all the way down. People love to classify organisms in this way. The point that I'm trying to make here is a phylum is a pretty profound grouping of things. They are really different from other organisms. Now, one of my favorite things when I was in school was show and tell. So I brought along a trilobite to show you here. This particular one came from Morocco. And when you take a look at it, especially note how this thing's eyes are. They're right here on the top, and they go all the way around. This thing's kind of like your mother. It can see all the way behind the back of its head. Quite a remarkable thing. I'll just send that around, and you can look at it. Anyway, I love looking at actual fossils and stuff. So much better than the drawings that I make. Now let's talk a little bit about the geological column. Now, the geological column is just this stack of rocks that we walk around on top of. You can think of it as being like a stack of pancakes, but it's different kinds of pancakes. Way down here at the bottom, this pancake of rock, if you want to, has been called the Precambrian, has essentially no fossils in it. There are some, this Ediacaran fauna that's found down there, but they're pretty unusual things and they're quite rare and they look like they might be jellyfish or something. Then this stack of rock here, called the Paleozoic, suddenly has zillions of fossils in it. It has pretty much everything that we see living today in it. There are some exceptions because some organisms don't make very good fossils. For example, if you have a tapeworm in you, And don't be too worried about that. It's probably not the end of the world, and there are probably several of you who do. It's unlikely that tapeworm will wind up as a fossil. You know, just parasites and things like that just don't get fossilized very much. But those things that do pretty much all show up in the Paleozoic. In fact, they show up in a layer of rock called the Cambrian. There are even vertebrates that show up down here in the Cambrian, which is quite a remarkable thing. There are no ancestors, no obvious ancestors down here below, and yet, boom, here, all of a sudden, zillions and zillions of different fossils. All kinds of stuff. In fact, creatures that we don't see living today. Whole phyla of creatures that we don't see living today, like trilobites. They're not the only example of this. And as we go up through these stacks of rock, we find different kinds of fossils in each of them. Now, I need to make a confession to you. There are a lot of people who claim to know how the fossils got arranged into the sequence that you see them in the fossil record. Lots of creationists, lots of evolutionists claim to have really good explanations. None of them do. None. Not the creationists, not the evolutionists. There is not a good explanation for why there is this ordered sequence of fossils out there. Maybe someday we will figure out what's going on. Or maybe we'll just have to ask Jesus when we get to heaven. I really wish that God would give me or somebody else a vision that explained how this exactly happened. There are lots of theories out there. Some theories are better than other theories, but nobody actually has a particularly compelling explanation. In any case, but it is something that is real. For example, if you start looking around down here, let's say in the Devonian layer of rock, you are not going to find human fossils. They're just not there. You're not going to find cows. You're not going to find sheep. You're not going to find cats. And you're not going to find any number of other creatures that you see living today. On the other hand, you are going to find some creatures that are living today. I did a master's degree. My thesis was all about a kind of creature called a brachiopod. And brachiopods, some of these brachiopods show up, boom, immediately in the Cambrian, and they come all the way through here to today at the very top of the fossil record, and we can go out and find them, and they look exactly the same. It's kind of weird. Now, some people would say, well, they can't be exactly the same because that's half a billion years that have passed. I don't believe that half a billion years have passed, and I do think they are about the same. They certainly look the same. There's no compelling reason when you look at fossils of them and the ones that are living today to conclude that they're not the same. Sometimes, remember, you're compelled to interpret things in different ways depending on what you already believe to be true. So some things show up and some things disappear. This business of so many different things appearing here, right here at the beginning of the Cambrian, has a kind of cool name. It's called the Cambrian Explosion. The Cambrian Explosion is this sudden appearance there of all of these fossils. And the first trilobites show up in that Cambrian Explosion. Boom! There are a whole bunch of them. And then the last trilobites are right up here in this layer of rock called the Permian. You can see that the Permian is at the top of this stack that we call the Paleozoic. And after this Permian stuff, you just don't find trilobites. How do I know that's true? Because I've gone out looking for trilobites myself. I've found plenty of trilobites down here in Paleozoic rocks, and I've never found a trilobite in the Mesozoic or Cenozoic rocks. They're just not there. Why? I don't know. And neither does anybody else, but it's just the way it is. In any case, so this is what I meant when I said that they are Paleozoic arthropods. They're only found in this stack of rocks that makes up the Paleozoic. Let's see here. Can I get it to go forward? It seems to be jammed up. Okay. Here, I'll show you some pictures of trilobites. This is kind of a big one, Isatellus gigas. It's about 18 inches long. There are some that are a little larger than that. It's not something you'd want to find crawling around in your kitchen or what have you. This one here, I put in because I want you to see that some of them have decorations on their bodies. See all these little spikes and things coming off them? Some of them are quite spectacularly decorated. And there are some very valuable fossils out there of them with all of these spines and curly things and horns and all sorts of stuff coming off them. This one here is one of my favorites just because of the eyes. Look at them. I think this one comes from Russia. The eyes are up on the ends of these stalks, and they also go all the way around. This thing could see 360 degrees. The baby trilobites didn't get away with anything if they had a mother like this. Not cooperating again. Yeah, here's another one with eyes up on stalks. Not quite so so spectacular, but anyway, you know what? This okay. And perhaps if you could hit it again. Here's the mystery with these trilobites. First of all, where did they come from? I believe God created them. But obviously, I wasn't there. Other people believe that they evolved very slowly over the course of something like 3.5 billion years. Here are some facts that we can work with. First of all, trilobites are only found in certain kinds of rocks. We've already covered that. They're very complicated creatures. And nothing like trilobites is found in rocks below where they first appear. And when trilobites do appear, they appear all at once, fully formed, and in many different varieties. So the fossil record itself does not suggest gradual evolution of these things. They are complicated creatures. Now, this is going to sound a little bit complicated, this little bit of logic that I'm going to go through, so try to follow along. It's pretty self-evident when you think about it. Because trilobites have parts that are similar to parts found in modern organisms, and we know that those parts are very complicated in modern organisms, it seems reasonable to believe that trilobites were about as complicated as modern organisms. Yeah, here's a picture of one, and we're going to concentrate on its eye, but let me just explain what I mean by this kind of logic, okay? BJ back here works on, what is it, jet engines, right, or jet aircraft, right? Now, if he came across a jet aircraft that he'd never seen before, and there was a jet engine inside it, you know, I'm assuming you would conclude that that jet engine that was inside it is a pretty complicated device. Yeah, that makes sense. I mean, if it's the same kind of thing, right? Well, we're going to look at these eyes and draw a similar kind of conclusion. Even though we can't travel back in time and actually study the eyes of a trilobite, what we can do is we can look at similar eyes today and figure out that these trilobite eyes were probably about as complex. So, yeah, they are compound eyes, which means that they are like the kinds of eyes that we find in other arthropods. This particular picture here is a fruit fly, and you can see its compound eye there. You can see that it's made up of elements that are not unlike the trilobite's eye. However, these trilobite compound eyes, while they are similar to other arthropods' eyes, they are, and particularly insect eyes like the fruit fly eye that I just showed you, they are not exactly the same. There are some other actually interesting kinds of things about them. But in some way, trilobite eyes turn out to be actually more complicated. At the molecular level, the same basic systems found in all eyes are thought to have been present in trilobite eyes. We know that there are certain chemical reactions that are necessary for an eye to detect light, for example. If we look at the eyes of octopuses, they do the same chemical reactions. If you look at the eyes of human beings, they do the same kind of chemical reactions. If you look at the eyes of flies, they do the same kind of chemical reactions, or horseshoe crabs, or any number of other things. There is this set of chemical reactions that must go on. It turns out to be a very complex process. I've been told that eyesight alone consumes about a quarter of the energy of your body when you are at rest. So right now, a quarter of the calories that you are burning are being burned up just because you've got your eyes open. So don't go to sleep, whatever you do. Okay, these systems are complicated, and don't panic, we're not going to talk about them. No evidence of their gradual evolution is evident in the fossil record. When the trilobites appear, they appear with fully formed eyes that apparently worked perfectly well. There is, however, evidence of gradual loss of eyes in at least one group of trilobites. Now think about this. Okay, here we have evolution going on. Do you think that it is hard to lose the ability to see? It's very easy. Losing your eyesight is a very easy thing to occur. On the other hand, is it easy to make a system that works like an eye? No. These are very, very complicated things. How many times, by the way, do you think, based on studying a fossil record and things, do you think that modern scientists say that eyes evolved, let's say just in the mollusks? These would be things like snails, squids, octopuses, those kinds of creatures. How many times would you imagine that their eyes, which are complicated like our eyes, by the way, and have the same basic kind of camera-type design to them, how many times do you think they would have evolved, approximately? Once, maybe? Maybe once, if they're very, very lucky? Yeah. Right now, people think that they evolved about 20 times, independently, just in the mollusks. Kind of a remarkable thing. When I look at these things, it doesn't look like they could evolve once. They say 20, if you can evolve them once, why not 20 times? I don't know. But anyway, they certainly don't look like that. And that seems to be kind of an incredible claim. Now, I am going to talk just about the lenses in trilobite eyes. To understand how these lenses work, you need to understand how the lens in a high-quality kind of camera works. How many of you have noticed that if you use an expensive camera, you generally get better pictures than if you use one of those disposable kind of cheap little cameras? Yeah. Now, there are multiple reasons for that. One of the reasons, though, is the lens that's found in these cameras. This particular lens that I'm showing you here is the inside. I drew it from the inside of a Canon lens, a Canon camera lens. Canon makes pretty good lenses. And you'll notice that this lens is really not one lens. It's multiple lenses. Why is that? Well, one of the reasons is that lenses act as prisms, just like a prism. You know, if you take a prism and you shine white light through the prism, it will split into all of the different colors of light because the different wavelengths of light travel at different speeds, essentially, or different rates, through that different material. And as it's bent, it gets spread out by the prism. Well, the glass in lenses does the same thing. So if you only have one lens, you get something called chromatic aberration. The light gets split up a little bit. And if you look carefully at the most sharply focused objects that you can possibly get through just a single lens, you can actually see that effect. You see at sharp edges, you can see that they're a little bit like little tiny rainbows if you just have one lens. That's chromatic aberration. And so what the designers of lenses do is they put an additional lens in there to correct for that chromatic aberration, to put those colors, to bend them in a different way so they go back together again. But when they do that, it creates another set of problems. Maybe spherical aberration and so on. There are multiple different kinds of issues that you run into with lenses. And so what you wind up with is this series of lenses, each one of which is correcting for the problems that the previous one created, while at the same time creating its own set of issues. And hopefully by the time the light reaches the final lens here and comes out the other side, things are about as good as you can get them. So this kind of compound lens gives you a much better picture, a much sharper and clearer picture of what's going on. And that's why you put out the money for a lens like that, as opposed to using just a cheap little, single individual lens in one of these cameras. Well, trilobite lenses, as it turns out, are kind of like these compound lenses, but they are better in an interesting way. And to understand how they're better, you need to understand a little bit about astronomy, mathematics, and philosophy, interestingly enough. How many of you have heard of the philosopher named Descartes? Yeah. The guy who said, "I think, therefore I am." He was also a mathematician. He was interested in astronomy and other things. Now, Descartes was looking through these telescopes and so on in the day that he lived, and they were having problems with things like chromatic aberration. All they were trying to do was basically get a close-up view of things with these fairly simple telescopes, and they were running into trouble. So Descartes thought about this problem, and he came up with this lens here, a lens that's this shape. And it turns out that this kind of lens does a marvelous job of correcting for certain kinds of aberration that a regular biconvex kind of lens creates. Now, you'll notice that this was in the early part of the 17th century. So not all that long ago. Now I want you to look at the lens of a trilobite. This particular example comes from one called Crozonapsis. And it has a calcite lens. These lenses are made out of rock, okay? Calcium carbonate. And these creatures were capable of adjusting the optical density of calcite. And this is just amazing stuff. So that it bent light in different ways. If you look at these particular lenses, they are split actually into two lenses. There is the calcite lens, which you can see is the same shape as a Descartes lens, which you'll remember corrects for aberration. And then there is this thing that's called an intralensar body. And what it does is it corrects for the problems that this calcite lens puts in there. It's making a single calcite body in which it adjusts the optical density of different parts in different ways to make a single thing that acts as a compound lens. And it doesn't just act like any kind of compound lens. It acts like this, the first part of it acts like this kind of spectacular lens that Descartes came up with. When I first saw this, I've got to admit, I got a little bit breathless. Oh, wow, isn't that incredible? Here's what I want you to think about. Don't do this experiment, by the way, at home. Imagine what would happen if you took the compound lens in your expensive camera, or even in this video camera over here. Imagine just breaking one of those lenses in there. Do you think that you would wind up with a clear picture or any kind of picture at all? No. You'd have a lens that was useless if you did that. Now, imagine having a regular lens-shaped lens and slowly going from that regular lens shape to a complex compound lens like this. During the time that you're going, that you're making that complicated lens, do you think that you'd be able to see better or worse? You'd be able to see worse. Yeah. You either have to have this lens 100% correct, or you don't see stuff through it. You only have one option. Either make it instantly or don't bother. Natural selection, which is supposed to work on random variations inside organisms, cannot make a lens like this because you would have at least thousands, probably millions of years of blindness as you tried to evolve it. It just doesn't work that way. It's either instant or it's never. Okay. Here's another example. Hyoens. Anybody here heard of the Hyoens space probe? Nobody's ever heard of the Hyoens space probe. Yeah. It's important. It's a very interesting thing, a wonderful kind of thing. Anyway, it's named after this guy. And you'll notice that he's also living in the 17th century. He designed a lens that's quite different from the Descartes lens for getting a clearer kind of image. It's quite an elegant design as well. By the way, can you understand why we started knowing a lot more about astronomy in the 1700s? Yeah, people are inventing these fantastic lenses that allowed us to see things more clearly, right? And by the way, was it a process of evolution or was it a process of somebody thinking really hard, putting a lot of intelligence into these things? It was someone thinking really, really hard Okay, look at this. Here is another trilobite that has a Hyoens lens inside it and a correcting intralensar body as well on it. These things are remarkable. There are probably other examples out there. Interestingly enough, the guys who found this sort of thing, you know, wrote about it in scientific journals and so on, and then they have to stress at the end of their articles, but we don't think that this is a product of design. Well, why not? Because they are coming at this from a different set of philosophical presuppositions. As Christians, we're liberated from that sort of thing. We don't have to conclude something that's actually fairly irrational. We don't have to conclude that this is not a product of intelligence, because it obviously is. Okay? And it's something that had to be made right away. Here's a quote from Charles Darwin. He said, "I would give nothing for the theory of natural selection if it requires miraculous additions at any one stage of descent." These lenses that I've shown you in trilobites are an example of a miraculous addition. Natural selection doesn't do it. Is natural selection real and so on? Sure, it's just that it can't do this and a number of other things that we will talk about as the day goes along. What do I really get out of this as a Bible-believing Christian? What kind of hope does this kind of thing give me? Well, we're going to go back to Paul. He's writing to the Corinthians. This is what he says. This is a promise that he's giving us about what God is going to do. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Is he saying, you know what? God's going to take you to heaven and you're going to evolve for several million years and maybe you'll be changed after that? He's saying it's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. It's going to be instantaneous. Why might I think that God is capable of doing that? You know what? I am really hoping that when I hear that last trump, when Jesus is coming down, I'm really hoping he's going to fix my eyes. That's for sure. I'm fed up with being half blind. I want him to fix my eyes. I want my finger back, and I want it back right away. Okay? That's what God has promised us. Can we believe that? Well, he obviously made those trilobite eyes in an instant. If he can do that, I can believe that he can fix my eyes and that he can fix any number of other things. When we look at the fossil record, it's possible to become discouraged because we don't have explanations for everything. But you know what? If we look at it with a mind that is informed by Scripture, we can have hope that those promises that God has given us are not vain promises, but that what he has done obviously in the past, he is quite capable of doing again in the future. Amen. Shall we close this with a prayer? Let's bow our heads. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you that in nature itself, in your creation, you have given us hope that your promises are true and that we can have faith, not blind faith, but faith based on the evidence of what you've done in the past. I pray that each one of us will have our eyes opened to see that abundant evidence of what you have done so that we can believe in what you will do in our lives and in our bodies in the future. In Jesus' name, amen.